It is good to be with you this morning. I'm glad to be able to spend this time with you, both in person and online. I've been so encouraged by the number of people who have been able to meet with us online when they couldn't meet with us in person. So welcome to you all. Glad that you're here. Let's get into the book of Luke today and study some more of God's Word. We are in a series of lessons about what it means to follow Jesus. And we're learning about Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And so today we'll be in Luke chapter 15. Jesus teaches us about God. And one of the things we learn about God through Jesus is our God is joyful. He is joyful. Our God experiences delight and takes pleasure in everything that is good. And he rejoices in the things that delight him. He rejoices in his creation. Psalm 104, verse 31 says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke." May the Lord rejoice in his works. God rejoices in the things that he has created. He loves his creation. And so when we look out at the snow-capped mountain peaks this time of year, and we delight in their beauty, or we gaze into a clear blue sky, or when we marvel at the brilliant stars at night, and we take joy in all these things, we are sharing in God's own joy. God especially takes joy in his people. Isaiah 65, verse 19 says, God says, "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people." Zephaniah 3, verses 16 and 17. "On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing.'" What a strange and wonderful thought that God might take broken people and restore them, people like us, and then not only restore them, but take great delight in them and love them and then sing joyful songs over them. And that's what our God does for us. Some people imagine God as a grumpy old man in the sky. Like he's ready to just strike you down with a lightning bolt if you become too evil or if you speak a bad word inside the church building. You know, they see him as scary. Or they see him as a stern overlord. Watching. Searching for some excuse to throw someone into hell. You know, demanding, oppressive. Some people think of God that way. Some think of him as the aloof creator. They believe he got everything started, but then they believe he left us on our own and he doesn't really intervene in our lives. Just lets people pretty much go their own way. In which case, God is pretty much irrelevant. And if that's how a person imagines God, then if they don't want anything to do with him, who could blame them? Who wants to follow a God who's always scowling or grumpy? I don't even like being around me when I'm grumpy. Amen. Who wants to follow a God who is irrelevant? But our God is joyful. Yes, he can be stern because he loves us. He wants us to do better than we've done in the past. But our God is also full of joy. In fact, everything he touches shines with joy. Psalm 65, verse 8 says, "The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy." We read that line together a minute ago. Psalm 126, verse 3 says, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Everything God touches is filled with joy. Acts 14, verse 17, "He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Wherever God goes, he brings joy. And whenever he touches a life, no matter how messed up or broken it was, it begins to increase in joy. God brings joy. He himself rejoices. And as followers of Jesus, we are learning to do the same kinds of things that God does. He is holy. And so we learn to be holy. Whatever makes God angry, we learn to let that make us angry too. Whatever touches God's heart, we learn to let that touch our heart as well. And whatever brings God joy, we learn to take joy in that too. And that's what our lesson is about today. Sharing in God's joy. Our text today is three stories told by Jesus in Luke 15. Just one right after another. And they begin with a problem. Here's the problem. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we begin with this problem. Jesus associated with sinners, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law disapproved. They were stern, grumpy, ready to denounce every sinner. No wonder some people think God is like that if some people who claim to follow God act like that. But God's not like that, as Jesus goes on to explain. He notices their disapproval of his association with sinners, and he goes on to tell three stories. Here are the first two. Verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when over one sinner who repents. Well, what Jesus is saying to these religious teachers who don't like him associating with sinners is that to God, this sinner you despise is a sheep that God will go to great lengths to bring back into his flock. This sinner you frown at is a silver coin that a woman will sweep the whole house to find. And then when God finds that sheep, when he finds that coin, he joyfully brings it back, and then he calls everyone to come and celebrate with him. For there is more rejoicing in heaven, Jesus says, in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Our God is a God of great joy. And the thing he rejoices over the most is people. Our God loves people. When people turn away from him, it breaks his heart. When he searches for a person and finds them and they come back to him and are reconciled to their Creator, he rejoices and the angels rejoice and all of heaven rejoices. So who are these Pharisees and teachers of the law to grumble and complain when Jesus associates with sinners?
Jesus is searching for God's lost sheep so that all of heaven can rejoice when they're rescued. Just to really bring the point home, Jesus tells a third story. So verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" There are three movements to this third story Jesus tells in this chapter. In the first movement, the younger son offends his father deeply and then leaves, just abandons the family. He first demands his share of the inheritance, his father's estate. He treats his father as if his father were already dead, because normally he wouldn't get the inheritance, his inheritance, until the father dies. So it's like he says, "Dad, let's just pretend you've already died and I get my inheritance right now." Deeply dishonoring toward his father. Then he goes out and he wastes all the wealth he received from his father. All this that his father had worked so hard for over the years. He just blows it all on wild living. His brother says later, he thinks his younger brother has spent it on prostitutes. He goes out and he wastes it all. Then when he's out of money, when he begins to be in need, a famine strikes the land. And the only job he can get is feeding pigs who eat better than he does. And finally, he comes to his senses. He starts to realize how terrible he's been to his father and how good his father was to him. The father in this story represents God. The younger son represents sinners, a person who sins and turns away from God, who does damage to their own life and hurts the people around them by the way they live. And that's That's all of us before we come to Jesus. In the second movement, that younger son who represents us before we come to Jesus, he comes home to his father. He comes home. He has it all planned out. He's going to confess to his father what a terrible son he's been. He's going to humbly beg for nothing more than a job that will feed him. He's just hoping for a little tiny bit of mercy. He doesn't deserve anything more than that, and he knows it. His repentance is genuine. But as he's coming home, humbled, humiliated, the father sees him in the distance, runs to him, throws his arms around him, kisses him. And the younger son, he starts to say what he's prepared, but he only gets the confession part out. He doesn't even have the chance to ask for a job because his father already is starting to restore his place in the family and is calling for a celebration. He has the best robe brought and placed on his son. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts sandals on his feet. From what I understand, from what I've read, servants did not wear sandals. Only members of the household members of the family wore sandals. And so the son is being given his place in the family again. The father has the fattened calf, you know, the one that's fed the best food, fattened up for times of celebration. He has it butchered and roasted so they can have a feast and celebrate. And when he looks at his son, the father doesn't see a screw up or a loser or a young man he's ashamed to have around. He sees his boy dead and now alive again. Lost, but now found. And the only right response for the father in all his joy is to have a feast and celebrate. But then comes the third movement of the story. The older son comes home from working out in the field. He hears music and dancing. He asks a servant what's going on. And the servant explains how the younger brother has come home and the father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother is enraged. The father is full of joy, but the older brother is furious. And when the father goes out to plead with him to come inside and join in the celebration, the older brother complains that he's done everything right all these years. He's not disobeyed a single command from his father, and he never even got a young goat so he could celebrate with some friends. But now when his younger brother goes out and squanders his father's wealth and then comes home, their father throws a party for him. It's not fair. It's not right. The father gets the last word in the story. He says, "My son, you are always with me." That in itself is a great joy. He says, "Everything I have is yours," which is to say your brother has already gotten his share of the inheritance. He spent it all, it's gone. Everything I have left belongs to you. You'll get the whole thing. "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And then the older brother, well, we don't know how he responds. Jesus doesn't say. Jesus just leaves us hanging. What did the older brother do? Did he let his father's love touch his heart and then go into the party and welcome his brother home? Or did he stay outside and continue to hate his brother and treat his brother as he deserved? What did the older brother do? I don't know what the older brother decides to do at the end of this story. But let me ask you, whom do you like better in this story? The older brother or the father? Me too. I like the father better because the father is wonderful He's so compassionate. He's so much kinder than his son deserves. And his son doesn't have to talk him into it. He's just full of compassion from the beginning. But the older brother is stern, grumpy, angry, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who saw Jesus eating with sinners and disapproved. I don't know what the older brother decides to do in this story. But I do know what you would do if you were the older brother. Because I know you. And I've seen you do it so many times over the years. So many times. I have 5 people I'm praying for on a regular basis right now who, if they were to show up for worship or some other church function, and I'm praying they will, they would catch your eye, and your first impression might be that they have lived a sinful life. I mean, you might think that just by looking at them. I know you can't judge a book by its cover, but in this case, you would be right. But I pray for these 5, that God would bring them to us. I pray that he would bring them here. Because they need Jesus so much, just like you and I do. Just like you and I were at one point lost sheep, lost coins, so are they. They need Jesus. And when I have the opportunity, I invite them to come and to meet God here, because I believe they will meet God here. And I pray for them. And I invite them with no hesitation at all, because I know that when they come, yes, they might look like people you wouldn't want your children or your grandchildren to take as role models. Now, at least they don't look like that right now. And yet, when you see them, you will have so much joy that they have come this far, that you will welcome them warmly, you will watch to make sure they have what they need, and you will welcome them into God's family. And you will love them as God loves them. And you'll celebrate them like God celebrates them. I know you'll do this because I have seen you do it so many times already. And in fact, for many of you, when you first came to this church, someone did the same for you. There are 2 massive obstacles that keep a sinner from following Jesus. And both of them are in this story. The first obstacle is themselves. To come to Jesus, a person has to recognize their sin, turn away from it, and then act on their belief that God can help them. They have to come to their senses, like the younger son does in this story. They have to have that moment when they decide they're broken and they need Jesus, and then they have to come. And that's hard. It's hard for us to get there. As a lot of you know from your own experience, it's just hard to make that transition in our lives. You and I have no control over that obstacle in another person's life. I mean, that's really between them and God, and the only thing we can do is love them and pray for them. The second obstacle is the one that we have some control over, and that is the church. We're the older brother in the story. Already with God, living faithfully, obeying his commands. And if we're proud like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and if like them we look with derision at all the sinners who are trying to come home to God, our rejection will drive them right back out the church doors and they may never return. But if the awesome love of God touches our hearts, and if we will join in the Father's own joy when one of his wayward children comes home, we can give them a joyful welcome beyond anything they could have hoped for, and so show them how deep and how vast and how real is the love that God has for them, and how magnificent is his joy when they come to him. All of heaven, even the angels, rejoices over one sinner who repents and comes to God. Who are we to reject God's own joy like those Pharisees did and refuse to join in the celebration? And so when the 5 people I'm praying for come, you will know what to do. I don't know what the older brother in the story decided to do, but I know that you know what to do. And when the one or five or ten people you're praying for, when they come, God help me, I will do the same for them. And then when they turn to Jesus, when they come to God, we will rejoice together. And the angels in heaven will rejoice too, just like they rejoiced over us when we first came home to God. May God bless you today. May He bless the people you've been praying for. May He prepare us to receive them well. Let's pray. Lord God, that is my prayer this morning. That the people that we individually and sometimes groups of us have been praying for, in some cases for years, in some cases more recently. Lord, we pray that you would so work in their lives and hearts that they would turn and follow Jesus. We pray that you would encourage them and guide them. We pray, Lord, that you would make the gospel of Jesus attractive, that they would come to know you, Lord, for all your compassion, your love, your loving sternness, and your care. We pray that they would come to you and find healing. Lord, we pray that when it's the right time for them to come, that you will prepare our hearts individually and as a church, that we may become a church that is excellent at receiving people who need Jesus. Guide us in this, Lord. We pray that any pride, any grumpiness, any resistance that you see in us, that you might remove it from our hearts. And fill us with a heart like yours that sees all the brokenness of the world, that cares deeply about people, that loves powerfully, that will not put up with sin, but that also loves sinners. Lord, fill us with a heart like yours. Help our church, dear God. Lord, we're still waiting for the time when all of us can meet back together in person together without fear, without risk. We thank you for the progress that is being made. We pray that you would speed that day and give us great joy, Lord, when we can be back together again in person. Thank you for everyone who is with us in person and online today. We praise you for each one. We praise you for Jesus. We thank you for being our God and our good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.